If you have your Bibles, would you take them and open them to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to open us with prayer. Father, we do thank you for allowing us to gather together and to study your word. And as we just sang, Father, I just pray that as I preach your word, that you would be thou my wisdom and thou my true word, that I would be able to take a back seat and that you would just let your word come through, Father. Honor it, bless our time. I pray that each one of us would hear exactly what we need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There's a story told about Alexander the Great. It's one of those stories you're not sure if it's really true or not, but if it's not, it should be, because it's just good. As the story goes, there was a young soldier who was brought to Alexander after a particular battle. And this soldier was presented to him as someone who had committed an indecorum on the battlefield. And it was now Alexander's responsibility to rule on that person's fate, on that young man's fate. And he was really just a teenager. He was a young kid, basically. And he was brought to Alexander, and Alexander's heart immediately went out to him, and he felt compassion on him because he was a young kid. And he said to him, "Son, what's your name?" The little boy said, the teenager said, "My name is Alexander, sir. I was named for you." Alexander looked at his commander and he said, "What was his offense?" The commander said, "Well, when battle was joined, he ran." And as the story goes, Alexander's face darkened and he got a little bit, just his whole tone, his whole manner changed. And he looked back at the boy again and he said, "What did you say your name was?" And the boy, noticing his change in tone, he responded and he said, "Alexander, sir." And Alexander gathered himself up and he said, "What was your name?" And the boy said, "It's Alexander, my king." And Alexander grabbed him by his coat and he pulled him close face to face. He looked him in the eye and he said, "Son, you will change your conduct or you will change your name." Well, that is Ephesians 4 and following. For the last three chapters, if you'd been studying this book, what you would find is that Paul has gone on to give us nothing but doctrine. What do we believe? How should we think? There's not a single moral code in the entire first half of this book. Paul doesn't tell us to do anything. He says, this is who you are. He's gone on to tell us our identity, our name, who we are in Christ. He tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in 1:3. That we're the elect and we're holy and blameless before him in 1:4. We're adopted as sons in 1:5. We have redemption through his blood and forgiveness for our sins in 1:7. We're a preview of the kingdom in 1:10. We've obtained an inheritance in him in 1:11. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise in 1:13. We are the body of Christ in 1:22 and 23. And that's just chapter 1. Paul goes through to tell us who we are. What's your name? That you are called by the name of Christ. You are a Christian. Up to the end of chapter 3, there's not been a single moral command, but good times are about to end. Because here in verse 4, we're going to come to the pivot point in the letter. We're going to move from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior, from precept to practice. Paul's going to say, in essence, you will change your conduct or you will change your name. Something I've noticed about evangelical Christianity today is that there seems to be a sort of tension between doctrine and practice, between precept and practice. That there are many churches out there who are sticklers about doctrine, aren't there? They teach doctrine, they're very prolific in their teaching about it, and yet they'll glaze over the Christian life. These are churches that will spend 3 years teaching Romans chapters 1 through 11, but then turn around and preach chapter 12 in a single Sunday, chapter 13 in a Sunday, chapter 14 and 15 in a Sunday, and chapter 16 in a Sunday. It's as if the Christian life really isn't as important as Christian thought. Then there are other churches who, perhaps in response to that, will go to the other extreme and spend all of their focus on the practicality of the Bible and never really deal with the doctrinal underpinnings that God gives us for that. These guys often pride themselves on their ignorance. They'll say things like, "I don't even read the book of Revelation. It's not really applicable to me. It doesn't tell me how to live right now." I'm into practical Christian living. Okay? You see that a lot in today's quote-unquote seeker-sensitive movement. We're going to tell you how to live. Paul didn't have that problem. In every one of his letters, he would spend the entire first portion of his letter on belief, on doctrine. And then he would turn to the second half and tell you duty, how to react, how to respond to that doctrine. In other words, Paul always gives you precept before he gives you practice. You will never have one without the other when you study Paul's letters. He will never tell you what to believe without also telling you how to respond to it in real life. And he'll never tell you how to live without telling you why. Paul's not going to leave you hanging on either point. Doctrine without application is pointless. James said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Doctrine without duty is futile. It's pointless. You're wasting your time. And application without doctrine is nothing more than empty moralism. And as C.S. Lewis points out, we're just not very good at being good. We're not going to hold up that kind of thing for long. So you'll find that in Paul's letters, doctrine and duty are balanced. He told Titus, be pure in doctrine. Speak things fitting for sound doctrine. Timothy, rightly divide the word of truth, doctrine. But he also said, pursue righteousness. Press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ in God. Paul wasn't just an intellectual man, he was a holy man. And he wasn't just a holy man. His holiness was built on a doctrinal foundation. There was balance. There's really no place in which this is more clearly seen than in this text this morning that we're about to look at. Last week, we talked at some length about doctrine. We talked about what Peter preached, what he believed about Jesus, that he was virgin-born Son of God, that he came, that he died for you, that death had no claim on him without you, and that he died for you and he rose bodily from the dead on the third day, and that even David believed that. We taught that last week, so this week we're going to turn our study to application. How then should we respond? So Paul's told us who we are. He's told us our name, that Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, Scythian, barbarian, and freeman have become one in Christ Jesus because of a common salvation. They have found common unity. Now he's going to tell us what we must do. Now listen, he's going to tell us what we must do to become who we are. Okay, because that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? That's what sanctification is. It's the process of becoming who we are. Paul's going to tell us how to do it. And in 4, 5, and 6, he's going to go into detail about how we're going to do that. But he's going to give first importance, first priority to the way we relate to one another here in the church. The very first thing he's going to kick off with is, how do you treat each other in the body? Verse 1. Therefore. Okay, we're going to stop there. Okay? Therefore. Or for this reason. Whenever you see therefore in the text, it denotes a transition. There's a shift about to happen, especially in Paul's letters. That's usually the turning point of the letter. Okay? Therefore, whenever you see it, you should ask what it's there for. What does it refer back to? In this case, verses 20 and 21 of the previous chapter. Let's read that. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to God, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory, where? In the church, and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That word glory is a word that in the Greek speaks of opinion or estimation. Literally, what this says is that God's opinion, the opinion of God by the world, is to be raised, increased by Jesus Christ and you. No pressure there, right? That we are to improve God's, the image or the estimation of God's worthiness to the world. Not that we could ever actually improve God, but that we are to be people who glorify him. So when he starts off with therefore or for this reason, this is the reason to which he refers. He's saying the world's opinion of God will rise or fall based on you, like it or not. The way that you behave is going to reflect on God. Therefore I, in verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. That word implore, I beg you. Did you guys know Paul was a beggar? I know you're probably thinking, no, Paul was a tent maker. I know that. I read that somewhere, and that's true too, but whatever. Show of hands, who knew that Paul was a beggar? Okay? Some of you may be saying, where are you going with this? Paul pleaded or begged for King Agrippa to listen to his testimony in Acts 26. He begged the Christians in 2 Corinthians 2 to reaffirm their love for a repentant brother. He begged the Galatians to stand in the liberty of the gospel as he did, and he did it all out of a passion and love for others, saved and unsaved. Understand something. You don't beg for something you're dispassionate about, right? You don't beg for something that you could take or leave. Paul was a beggar. He isn't going to give us a series of suggestions here. This is divine imperative. He's going to say, I beg you, you must change your conduct. You must do these things. You must, as we continue to read, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. I love the way that King James translates that word calling. I looked at a number of different translations of it, and it's the only one I saw that translates it that way. But if you read it in the King James, it says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the vocation to which you are called. Well, what's a vocation? Vocation's your job, right? What's our job? According to verse 21 that we just read, your job, my job, our job as the church is to raise the reputation of God in the world. That we are to go out and we are to preach Christ, and that we are to, by our lives, live a sermon that will cause the world to increase their estimation of God. That's the church's calling. We are to glorify God. Paul said, therefore, you must walk worthy of it. Well, let's talk about that word worthy. This morning, Ron and I were talking, he pointed out, this passage is great because it's absolutely impossible. Walk worthy of this calling. Good luck with that. What does that word mean? It's the Greek word axios, from which we get our word axle or axis. It means balance, that what's on one side should be equal in weight to what's on the other. Okay? Let me illustrate that in a way that might make a little bit more sense. This is week 2 of my preaching, and you knew it wasn't going to be long before I came out with a football illustration, right? Nicholas just finished his first season of football, peewee football, and their team was outstanding. The Cougars did a very good job, and they didn't just go undefeated. For the most part, they went completely unscored on, and not just unscored on, but every game they played was in the 40s and 50s to nothing kind of thing, okay? My parents used to come to his games, and they would come and they would stay till the game was over, which usually meant that they were gone by halftime, okay? So this was a situation where Nick's team was constantly facing teams that they were just pummeling. But then towards the end of the season, they met the Bears. Okay? The Bears were a team that was finally worthy, a team that could finally balance the skill of Nick's team. And they met again in the Super Bowl at the end, and both games were outstanding, close, exciting games because they were worthy opponents. They balanced each other out. Someone might say we want a man or a woman to find a worthy spouse, someone who balances them, not to marry down morally. We want a man to find a worthy wife, a wife to find a worthy husband, or that a good employee is worthy of his pay, that he balances out. So the idea here is that a believer who walks in a manner worthy of his calling, worthy to bring glory to God, is one whose daily living corresponds to his high position as a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Again, no pressure, right? Great, you say. Well, how do we get started? Okay, this is a passage that honestly gave me a little bit of fits this week because it's a very straightforward passage. But the Holy Spirit had me kind of running in circles as I was preparing for this. And I'll be honest, I took about 5 false starts, and yesterday I scrapped the whole thing and started over. So bear with me here, because what I feel like the Holy Spirit has led to do to be able to really talk about this passage, we're going to corkscrew around it a little bit. We're going to, instead of going verse 1, 2, 3, 4, we're going to go verse 1, 4, 2, 3, and so on. Okay? So let's look at it. Verse 3. How do we glorify God? Verse 3. By being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now let me tell you why this idea is important. Ever since the Garden of Eden, man has fought among himself. Ever since the Tower of Babel, there have been wars and rumors of wars, instances of enmity and anger of men among men. Yet there's something within man that wants peace, isn't there? There's something within all of us, even if there's some sort of New Ager trying to visualize world peace into existence or have some sort of weird harmonic convergence, even the New Ager says, hey, let's get global peace. That's what we really need. There's something in man that's always hearing the song from the old Coke commercial of wanting the world to sing in perfect harmony, right? In Martin Luther King's famous speech, he said, I have a dream that one day on the Red Hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. And he goes on to say, I have a dream that little black boys and little black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and little white girls as sisters and brothers. Even the United Nations quotes of all things on a plaque, the Book of Micah. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Imagine that, the United Nations quoting the Bible. They've got not just a plaque, they've got a sculpture in the garden that says the same thing. But the world and its governments and its institutions and its isms and its philosophies, its NATOs and its UNs, it's never been able to accomplish what it sets out to accomplish. It's only ever been able to get just a tentative, fleeting, sort of fragile peace. We can't get it right. I wish I could recall the statistic of the number of treaties, known treaties that have been broken over the years, but suffice to say, I can tell you this, more have been broken than kept. Man wants peace, but he just can't seem to bring it about. But there's an institution on earth who claims to be a different thing altogether, isn't there? They claim to have forgiveness and a right relationship with Jesus Christ. They're an institution that presents as support for their claims a historical document, this book, whereby you can assay their assertions, where you can verify their claims. They also have a personal testimony that they have encountered God and been born again. But they also have another proof. Jesus said in John 17, 18 through 21, as you sent me into the world praying, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, speaking of the apostles. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you, that they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Why is unity important? Why is oneness important? According to Jesus Christ, it's so that the world may believe that God sent him. You think that's important? This group claims to have as their sole possession the one thing that all men have sought for. We claim to have love and unity. In fact, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you're really mine, if you love one another, John 13, 35. Unity and love is an attribute that is proof positive that we're of God, because when we display it, we will be able to accomplish, to see come about what no one else on earth ever in the history of the world has been able to do. It's an attribute that's so wonderful, so winsome, so virtuous, that when it's seen, people's lives are changed, the lost are saved, and entire communities have paradigm shifts. When we are loving and when we are unified, no one can stand against us. But when it's not seen, when we don't have unity, when we don't have love, when we have infighting and backbiting and strife, that same group can become the worst farce in all of history. Chances are, if you take 10 non-believers and you line them up and you ask them, why do you reject Christ? Why do you reject the church? A fair number of them are going to tell you, because at one point I was in a church and I saw strife, envy, backbiting, politics, arguing. I saw no love. And they would tell you, I figured I can do better than that in a bar. Right? In fact, I heard a story once told about a guy who said that the biggest sacrifice he had to make in becoming a Christian was that he had to leave the camaraderie of the bars. What a sad testimony that is. It's the church that lays claim to unity and love, but it's a sad state of affairs when a person feels like they have to leave those things behind to be a part of the very group that claims them as central tenets. Right? Now, I'm not advocating bars. Don't miss my point. Okay? I'm not saying bars are the place to be. But when you hear the words, sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came. You want to go where you can know the troubles are all the same. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. Do people think, hey, that sounds like the church? Shouldn't they? Shouldn't they? Perhaps the highest and most foundational need of man is to be loved, to belong, to be accepted. And I submit to you, it's a dangerous thing to say right before a vote. I submit to you that perhaps Christians could learn a thing or two from bars. This is what we claim to offer, and if we make good on that offer, people will run to us. But if we fail to make good on it, what happens? People will run from us, right? We are hypocrites. People don't want anything to do with us. It's for this reason that Paul says, be diligent or make haste or make a top priority the preservation of unity in the church. Now, before we move on to how we accomplish that, I want to touch on a couple of things here. Notice he says in verse 3, be diligent to what? Preserve. We don't strive to attain unity, folks. We have unity. Okay? When the Holy Spirit of God drew me to faith in Christ Jesus and showed me the beauty and the loveliness of Him, and I trusted Him and was reborn, the Bible says that the Spirit of God baptized me into one body and made me drink of one Spirit. We have unity. I became a part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church of which He is head. We have unity whether we like it or not. In Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, rich nor poor. We are one in Christ. That's why in communion we don't have elders' bread and deacons' bread and men's bread and women's bread and kids' bread and spiritual guy bread and carnal guys all way down the hall. Okay? We don't do that because we are one body. We are one in Christ. As a matter of fact, would you notice the work of the Trinity in verses 4, 5, and 6? You're going to notice here that Paul's going to use the word one 7 times. You think that's a coincidence? First, we look at the work of the Spirit in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in the hope of your calling. The Holy Spirit of God comes into all of us, places us all in the body of Jesus, and seals us for the one hope of our calling. What is our hope? I could ask somebody in this room, what do you hope for? And you would tell me, I hope one day, I long one day to be with the Lord in heaven, to live in my mansion where God is present. And I would say, hey, that's my hope too. We have one hope. All of us who are Christians have one hope that we're looking forward to. No matter where we live, what's in our bank accounts, what's the color of our skin, we all have one hope because we've been baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. And in verse 5, we see the work of the Son. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism. Here we are in Katy, Texas, worshiping the Lord. We're learning, we're reading His Word. But today in Borneo, there will be brothers and sisters who will meet in thatched huts. In Kiev, there will be people piling into little buildings to worship the Lord. In Moscow, they all have one Lord over them, just like we do. Their head is the Son of God, just like ours. They serve the same Christ, and there's one faith. The guy in Borneo is a Christian because he believed in the virgin-born Son of God who came to die for his sins and rose on the third day to purchase a place for him in heaven, just like you. One faith. There are even guys in Washington with that faith. I know. Shocking. But there are even guys in Washington with that faith. There's a plurality of people, but there's one faith and there's one baptism. We're all placed in Christ Jesus because we've all been baptized into Him. Paul said, by one Spirit we are baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, made to drink of one Spirit. Okay? So one Spirit and one Lord. And in verse 5, we see the Father, one God and Father of all, who is over all. He is over us all. He indwells us. He is in us all. And He works through. He is through us all. In other words, you got a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham stands up on the stage. He, with his gift of prophecy and evangelism, he heralds the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's the front man. He's the guy everybody's looking at. Why? Because God the Father is over him. God the Father is in him, and God the Father is through him, working through him. But who set up the chairs? some guy with the gift of service, and God was over him and in him and through him. Who raised the money? Some folks with the gift of administration, and God is over them and in them and through them. Who gave the money? People all over the United States who give to that ministry, and God is over them and in them and through them. Spirit, Son, Father. The effect of our salvation, the indwelling Spirit of God, the basis of it, the Lord Jesus Christ and the cause of it, the Father. Paul goes from the effect back to the cause. One, 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 one. We are one. Even if we fight like cats and dogs, we are one. Anybody ever fight with brothers or sisters growing up? I have no idea what that's like. Okay. Of course you'd fight with your brothers and sisters. You'd fight like cats and dogs, but tell me if it isn't true. You could curse your sister, but nobody else better. Right? Because even though you fought, you were of the same blood. Your family, right? Look around. This is your family. We're of the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. John Wesley and George Whitefield were two Christian men who were saved on the same dorm floor at Oxford in the 18th century. Arguably the most outstanding men in Christendom in that time, probably won more men and women to the Lord than maybe any other two men of their time. But they went like this all the time, because even though they came to know the Lord together, even though they were both very prolific in their ministries, George Whitefield took a more Calvinistic perspective of God's sovereignty and salvation. He said God did it all, that God took care of everything. And Wesley took a more Arminian view, that it was man's choice. And these guys had a serious doctrinal issue. They would argue about this, and they would fight about it, and they would get into just spats about it. One day, somebody was interviewing George Whitefield, and they asked him the question, you know, like reporters do, trying to kind of stir some stuff up. Said, so, you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? What do you think about that guy? You know what Whitefield said? Nope. And there was a pause, and the reporter was smugly getting ready to write down his stuff. And Whitefield said, let me tell you why. He said, because John Wesley will be sitting so close to the throne of God that from where I am, I'll never see him. You know who did John Wesley's funeral? George Whitefield. And that's what Christian unity is about. Doesn't mean we agree on everything, but these brothers loved each other. You ever heard the little rhyme that goes like this? To live above with saints we love, all that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. Okay? Chuck Swindoll tells the story of the Dance of the Porcupines. You ever heard that? Chuck, every time he preaches on Christian unity, he tells this story. That up north, when it starts to get cold, they know when winter's coming because they observe what they call the Dance of the Porcupines. That, you know, when it's hot, it's summertime outside, porcupines like dogs will just kind of lay around wherever they happen to fall and sleep that way. But when it starts to get cold, when the winter comes on, what happens? You start getting a little snugged up to each other, right? Dogs do it. People do it. Gets cold outside, you get a little closer. But when you're a porcupine, that's not always all that comfortable, is it? Because they stick each other. We need each other. They need each other. But as they get close, they find that the closer they get, the more painful it can become, right? That's when you see what's called the Dance of the Porcupines. It gets cold. They get real close. They snug up and they boop, poke each other and jump apart. And for a while, they stay apart, but then it starts to get cold. They start to get close and snug up together, and boop, and they jump apart. Okay? And they do that over and over. They're just bouncing away from each other. And that, folks, that's the history of the Christian church, isn't it? We need each other, don't we? We don't want to be lonely or estranged. Doctrine is great, but sometimes we need some love with skin on it. We need to know that people are there for us. The problem is we tend to offend each other. We tend to hurt each other's feelings. When we get close, we jump apart, right? Has that ever happened? Are there brothers or sisters who have ever hurt your feelings, made you cry, made you mad? Similar to the Whitefield-Wesley story, there's a true story out of Dallas Seminary about two guys in a systematic theology class who got into an argument over the sovereignty of God. One of them was more Arminian, one of them was Calvinistic, and they punched it out in class. That's a true story. These two guys who were training for the ministry, these guys who were preaching on the tolerance and forgiveness of God, duked it out in a systematic theology course. As the running joke goes, the Arminian was suspended for the rest of the semester, but they figured the Calvinists didn't have a choice, so they let him come back the next day. So. Marriage is like that too, isn't it? Is marriage like that? We love a person, we need them, but when we get down to living with them in the same house, we soon discover that there are quills that have to be dealt with, right? That's news to Nikki. She's married to this perfect person. Okay, let's look at verse 2. How do you do it? How do you preserve the unity and peace? We've got unity. How do we preserve it? The question isn't, are we going to be unified? We are. We're unified in Christ. The Holy Spirit did that. The question is, how do we preserve it in peace? As we get into this, I want you to take one thing away from this, if you take nothing else, that Paul's formula for unity is not that Christians will be perfect. It's that we will learn to live in an understanding way with imperfect people. Okay? Unity doesn't mean that your brother is never going to offend you. Unity doesn't mean that you are always going to be right. Thank goodness. Unity means that we learn to live in an understanding way with imperfect people. So how do you do it? Verse 2, the first thing you got to have is humility. The Greek word for humility literally means lowliness of mind. Okay? Paul said in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's humility. In Romans 12:10, he said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. What does that mean? It means outdo one another in honoring each other. Okay? It's a contest for humility. When I was in college, I was a member of a fraternity called Beta Upsilon Chi. It's probably not the kind of fraternity you're thinking of. It stands for Brothers Under Christ. Basically, when other folks were getting together and having big drinking parties and things like that, we'd get together for accountability groups and go spread the gospel. That's what we did. But every year, just kind of as a running joke, we would have a Beta Upsilon Chi humble off. Okay? We would get together and we would try to outdo each other in showing honor. And the winner got third place. Okay? It's true. It's a true story. In Romans 12:16, Paul says, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Jesus said in Mark 10, the leaders of the Gentiles lord it over them. And he said to the 12, it is not so among you. Okay? We do things totally differently. Why? Because we're not an organization. We're a family. Okay? When you come together with your family for the holidays, if you're like most families, you might have one guy who has a doctorate in your family. You might have one guy who works on a road crew. And the one guy who has a doctorate, maybe he makes a six-figure income. And the one guy who works on the road crew, maybe he makes $800 a month. But when you get together as a family, how do you treat them? None of that stuff that the world honors matters, does it? Because you're family. You're one. That's how Paul says we're to relate to one another in the church. Out in the world, there's a pecking order. If you're in education, you got your doctorate guys, you got your master's guys, you got your bachelor's guys, you got your high school graduates, you got your folks that didn't finish high school, all the way down to your illiterates. You got a hierarchy of people, a pecking order within the world. In sports, there's a pecking order. How about in business? When you show up for your job, your boss greets you at the door and says, oh, we're so glad you came in today. The money's yours. Take what you need. I'm so happy. Is that no? That's not how it goes. Because there's a pecking order, isn't there? In the body of Christ, in our family, there are roles to be played and levels of authority. We have elders, we have deacons, we have laity, we have teachers, we have levels of authority. But we're family. Peter said to the elders, don't lord it over those under your charge, but prove to be examples to the flock. There's no pecking order in the body of Christ. From the standing of value and worth, we're all the same. We're all one. We have different roles to play. Again, I could liken it to marriage. Nikki is no less important than me. She's a whole lot smarter than me. But She's called to submit to me. Why? Not because she's less than, but because we have roles to play. Can't everybody be a chief? Okay? If you have a whole football team full of quarterbacks, it's not going to work. There we go with football illustrations again. Right? So we have roles to play, but we're all equal in value. We're all one. So all that stuff stays out there, and here we're all one. And first and foremost, Paul says, you must have, I beg you to have humility, lowliness of mind towards one another. And secondly, what happens if we have humility, but they bug us? They get on our nerves. Does that ever happen? No. Not here, right? What happens if they get on our nerves? Well, the second thing you got to have, according to this verse, verse 2, is gentleness. It's the Greek word praeotes. It's also translated meekness. Okay? So what does it mean? Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am lowly and meek. Jesus was meek. Paul said, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you. Paul was meek. When you hear that word, you may think that meek is the same thing as weak. We think about meekness, you know, quiet. As a matter of fact, interesting fact, Paul sort of dubbed this term, a lot of people think, that there was no word in the Greek language for meekness because it was such a put-aside quality that this is actually a combination of a couple of words, that Paul kind of coined it. So when you hear it, you might be tempted to think of it as weakness or passivity, but that's not it at all. If you look it up in a lexical help, you'll find that it's simply defined as mildness of disposition or gentleness of spirit. But again, I don't really think that gives you the idea of what this word is all about. In Paul's day, this word praeotes is the word that would have been used of a stallion that was bridled and harnessed. It's not weakness. Meekness is strength, power, under control. Okay. Meekness is power under control. When a brother or a sister offends me, I have a choice to make, and I can choose from several options. Number one, I can respond in kind, right? I can say, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. Okay? But when I do that, I'm making that person my Lord. I could respond to my spleen, if you will. When you get mad, how do you feel? Get kind of hot, face gets flushed, breathing gets shallow. Why? You're ready to duke it out like those guys in the seminary class. Okay? I can respond to that, but my emotions are not my Lord. Right? I can respond with a view to my circumstance, but that's not conduct becoming, not conduct worthy of my name, of my calling. I have a choice to make. I'm to respond with gentleness, with meekness. A gentle Christian is one who, when he is hurt, he responds with control and grace. That's a hard lesson to learn. Take it from me. My parents can stand up and testify. Okay? And then if you keep getting hurt, then you have to respond with the next word, patience. This is a word that just sounds nasty in the Greek. Okay? It's the word macrothumia. Sounds like milk of magnesia. Right? It's an ugly word. In the Greek, macro means long. Thumia or thuma is pain. Okay? That's what this means, long pain. That's patience. Sometimes you just have to keep loving somebody. Sometimes that's just how it is. You love them? Yes, I do. Do you treat them right? Yes, I do. Have they hurt you? Yeah. Made you cry? Yeah, they've done that. But I don't react to them, and I don't react to me. I respond to my Lord, Jesus Christ. There may be a time when you have to talk with them, but when you do, how do you do that? With gentleness, restore, brother. Sound familiar? You talk in gentleness. You don't act in anger. 1 Peter 3:9, never returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Okay, stop for a second and think about that. Why do we respond in grace? Because God responded in grace to us. How many of you guys or ladies would have liked for God to respond to you in kind? How many of you have taken God's name in vain and he let you live? How many of you have ever treated God in bitterness or anger, but found that God responded in grace and mercy? That's how we're called to treat each other. That's conduct becoming the name. If we're going to act according to our name, if we are named for Christ, then we must act like Christ acted. We must walk as he walked. We must do as he did. And then the next word goes right along with that. Forbearance or tolerance means to hold up, that you carry a constant burden, but you carry on nonetheless. And that's the way we're to live with each other, with forbearance, with patience, with gentleness, with humility, being anxious, making haste, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I told Stephen just before I came up here that as I got to the end here, a song popped into my head, and I wish I would have thought about it beforehand, but I didn't. So I just put the lyrics right here because I think it's a perfect closing here. It goes like this: the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. She is from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. My brother and sister, walk worthy of your calling. Remember your name. Father God, I just thank you again for your word and for what it teaches us. God, I just pray, this is a tough sermon because this is a parking lot sermon. This is a sermon that's lived out in the world. It's not a sermon that hits us in our thoughts. It's a sermon that hits us in our actions. God, give us gentleness, give us grace, give us meekness, give us tolerance and forbearance. Because as Ron said, without you, we have no hope. We're not going to get this right. The only chance we have to walk worthy of our calling is through the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, and so we ask for it, Lord. And we know that you promise that you'll give it. We love you, Father, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.